I just love kids, and you've probably heard this one before, but I love this one. A little girl was talking to her teacher about whales. The teacher said, "Whales can't swallow people. Even though they're large mammals, they have small throats." The girl replied, "But Jonah was swallowed by a whale." The teacher said, "That can't be. That's impossible physically." The little girl said, "When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." The teacher asked, "What if Jonah went to hell?" She said, "Then you can ask him." It sort of has something to do with today, all right? It really does. I'm not like shoehorning that in there on purpose or anything. Let's start in John chapter 2. We'll look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said unto her, 'Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come.' His mother saith unto the servants, 'Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.'" See, Nike thought they came up with that. It was Mary. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for your Holy Spirit, for understanding. Lord, fill us afresh. Lord, we want whatever you have for us this morning. May we be all ears to hear. Lord, may we become doers of your word and not just hearers only. So, Lord, have your way with us. We're here to learn. We're here to hear you. And it's all about you, Lord. Lord Jesus, may you be glorified. May you be magnified in every way possible this morning. Because it's to you that we want to give all praise and honor, credit and glory too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's extremely significant theologically that as we look at the very last words of Mary in Scripture, in recorded Scripture, we see her directing the servants to her son. Isn't that important? The very last thing she is accredited with saying at all, she directs all the attention to her son, Jesus, in the Scriptures. Rather than acting as a mediator or a liaison or whatever you might want to call it for him. And if you were to believe that you had to go through Mary to have your prayers heard, then obviously I believe you're not really understanding the Scriptures. You're not really reading the Scriptures as you should be. So again, you know, if you did that, you think you need your prayers heard to gain some kind of influence in heaven, then you haven't studied the relationship either between Jesus and his mother. She didn't really carry a whole lot of weight with him. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that he didn't love her. This is Jesus I'm talking about. He loves you. He loved her. What I love about him is his love is so perfect that he loves everybody the same. Perfect love wouldn't love anyone differently. And we know his love is perfect. He loved her. And he cared for her. Even when he was on the cross, we see how he cared for her. But he wasn't influenced by her. He didn't take orders from her, at least not at this point in his life. He had a Jewish mom. Jewish moms always seem to be compared to Italian moms. Trust me, he took orders from her when he was a kid. You know what I'm saying? Or else, you got a deal you couldn't refuse. But back in chapter 8, when Jesus was told that his mother and siblings wanted to see him, Jesus said, you remember this, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he actually answers the question. He says it's those who hear and heed the word of God. They are my mother and they are my brothers. And that's us, if that's what we're indeed doing, isn't it? That's us. In Acts chapter 1, we see Mary. She's in the upper room with the other apostles and disciples and all that. And they're praying. And she wasn't leading the meeting. She wasn't giving out orders or any of that stuff. She's not in a place of authority or honor or prominence, any of it. She's just one of them. She's just there. Because as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and man. One, not Mary, but the man, Christ Jesus. God, the Son of God, Jesus. He's the mediator. Okay, quickly, let's go back to Luke chapter 11. We got about halfway through Luke 11, I think. We made it up to about verse 24. My biggest problem when I'm studying is not knowing when to stop. I think if it were up to me, we'd be here until like 6 p.m., but... Who said that? I want to hug that guy. Frank. Frank, I love you, man. So in chapter 11, we made it up to verse 24, but we ended with Jesus claiming that, if you remember, whoever isn't with me is against me. There's no middle ground, is there? We ended with that. There's no middle ground. There really shouldn't be. There's no neutral ground. We're either with Jesus or we're against him. And he says that. There's no luxury of guarded neutrality. So if Satan is that strong man that we looked at in verse 21, and Jesus is stronger than Satan, then there are two forces here at work. There are two forces at work trying to win our allegiance. We will either embrace the one or the other, intentionally or unintentionally. So no one can be neutral in the area of spiritual warfare. If you find yourself there, get with the Lord. Lord, I don't want to be lukewarm. You know, he wishes we were either hot or cold rather than lukewarm, but strive to be hot. You know, get with the Lord this afternoon. Don't be neutral. You can't be in the spiritual warfare here. So we either embrace Jesus or we're his enemy. So Jesus continues his discourse here on spiritual warfare. If you look at it, verse 24, he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. So this picture is a person who's been delivered from a demon. But he isn't filled with Jesus. He's not filled with Jesus yet. The demon leaves the man, and the man feels he's clean, he's empty, he's swept, he's garnished or adorned. He's given up things. He's going the good way. He's cleaned up his life. He's quit the drinking and the drugs and all this other stuff. But he hasn't received Christ. So it's a picture of a person who tries to be neutral. They say they're not for Satan, but they're also not for Jesus, at least not yet. So Jesus is showing them, and he's showing us that this is impossible. The evil spirit decided to return to the house from which it came, and it can. If it's not occupied by Jesus, you remember my little picture of the one-car garage? How I'd teach the kids. You ask the Holy Spirit in there, you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into you. Now you're that one-car garage, and there's a car in that garage. Another car can't pull in. So, I mean, he's here. This is a picture of a guy trying to be neutral. There's no Holy Spirit within him. Jesus isn't in him. That demon can come back. It can come back. So again, it pictures a person delivered from a demon. He's actually neutral. There's no Jesus. So Jesus is showing them and us this is impossible. The spirit decides to return. It's pretty obvious that demons have this desire to occupy, to inhabit bodies. You ever wonder why? It's not a big problem to figure out. It's the same reason why some punk wants a can of spray paint, let's say, or for swastikas or racial slurs on churches or whatever it might be. The same why some violent man wants a gun or a bomb. It seems like every day there's a bomb going off. There's guns going off. There's something going on. It's because a body is a weapon that the demon can use to blaspheme God, to slander God, attack God, or others. It's a weapon that can be used. It says, then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Remember back in chapter 8, we looked at Legion. This man with dozens of demons in him and everything. It's amazing to think about that many demons in one guy. But this is what the Lord is speaking about. And Jesus points out the danger of delivering a person from demonic possession without them being filled with Jesus. You know, I've been there when a girl was delivered from a demon. And I've seen demon-possessed people and everything. But there's also the possibility that if a demon was cast out of a person, it could go into another person. You know, I mean, you wouldn't want someone who was really questionable in their salvation around at that point. But anyways, again, this person is being delivered from demonic possession without filling their life with Jesus. They can end up worse than before. See, the human heart has this vacuum-like nature, if you think about it. And it has to be filled. We empty our heart of evil without filling it with Jesus and his good, then evil will rush in again to fill it. So in answering those who accused him of working by the power of Satan, if you remember back in verse 18, Jesus tells them that he hasn't come to fight against evil, but to bring God's good into our heart. To bring God's good into our hearts. To stop sinning doesn't make you a Christian. We know that, right? Reformation isn't what's needed. It's regeneration. You need to become new. You need to be born again. Reformation is not enough. It's regeneration. We must be born again. You know, and a good example, Israel had swept her house clean of idol worship. They'd been scrubbed of it through the Babylonian captivity and everything, and all that they've been through. You go there today, there's no idols amongst the Jews. You know, the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus had added to that, but she wouldn't invite the Lord Jesus to occupy it. You know, and I know many, many Jews who are born again, many Jews who are believers in Jesus Christ, and there always have been. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. But right here, they hadn't invited Jesus in to occupy. So this wicked generation of Jews could reach an even worse state as described here in the parable. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yeah, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. I love this. They want to make exception of his mom and everything. And here, this anonymous woman, like many today, draws the attention to Jesus' mother, which is a position that only one could claim, of course. But Jesus redirects her attention to his family. And I love this because it's a position that's available to all of us, every one of us. It's available to all. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Awesome. So, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, when you're thinking of the holiest name there is, don't you ever just hear the name Jesus and it just, oh, Jesus. Say Jesus about 15 times this afternoon. Doesn't it just mellow you out, peace you out? Just, oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Psalm 138, verse 2, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. If you remember back in Luke chapter 1, in verse 47, Mary said, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She needed a Savior. Sinners need salvation. She realized she needed a Savior. Why? Because she's a sinner. She's a created being. She's a created human being. She needed a Savior. She goes on to say, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. You know, and I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I had to pray a whole lot of different kind of prayers. Let me tell you, blessed among women, not above women. All right? A lot of you know what I'm talking about. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His name. And it's like she's saying, not mine, his name. And again, he magnifies his word even above his name. So if you remember where we started, Mary said in John 2:5, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. His word. It's his word. Him. He's the name. It's his word. And she's telling us to do it. And I say this because, you know, there are a lot of people today that, you know, there's this call by the Roman Catholic Church, come home. I'm seeing it everywhere. I have relatives that are in that system still, too. And they're being deceived. I'm not going to hold back on how I feel about that. I was raised in that system for quite a while and everything. But you know what? Whatever he saith unto you, do it. So obey his word. And if you obey his word and you're in his word and you're studying his word and his word is even magnified above his name, then you get a proper view of what Mary is really all about, don't you? She's just like you, just like us. So, verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, I like that. A lot of people there, packed in. He began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet, or Jonah. So back in verse 16, some had tempted Jesus, if you remember. They were asking him for a sign from heaven. Prove it. Now, he answers their request by saying that it comes from an evil generation, this kind of question. Can you imagine? He's talking to them at this time. He's calling them an evil generation. What would he say to us? And I'm talking in the kitchen back there with a bunch of people thinking, oh boy, we got to get out of here. This is getting crazy. This is really getting off the hook, off the wall. I can explain it many different ways, but he was speaking primarily concerning the generation that was living at that time. And I'm thinking of this generation today. I mean, if you don't see this time and this generation as absolutely wickedly evil, then you've been numbed a little bit. You know what I mean? Are there some things you can fathom or handle or take today? Maybe you've been numbed a bit. Watch out for that too. But the people had been privileged with the presence of the Son of God. They'd seen him in the flesh. They'd heard his word. They'd witnessed his miracles. But they're not satisfied with that. We still need more proof. And how many people say that today? Now, they're fooling themselves. They're not fooling him. Some of them are asking these questions, and they have ulterior motives going on. And Jesus knows. He knows. They're thinking that if we could just see a mighty supernatural work in the heavens, then we would believe on him. Well, the Lord answers that no further sign would be given to them except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. He says, for as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. So he's talking about his own resurrection from the dead here. Just like Jonah was delivered from the sea after being in a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so the Lord Jesus would rise from the dead after being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. In other words, the last miracle, the most conclusive miracle in Jesus' ministry would be his resurrection. That's the sign. Is there anything greater than that? You ever just sit and dwell on Jesus did everything that he said he would do? He died and he rose from the dead. Do we really realize what that means? How awesome that is, that he did rise from the dead. That, wow. But Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. And when he went to preach to that huge Gentile city, and he didn't want to go. You know why? He hated those people. They were Assyrians. They hated each other. The Assyrians were one of the most cruel people that ever lived on this planet. The things they would do to you if they captured you. They were some of the most cruel. He went to preach in this huge Gentile city. And he went as one who, figuratively at least, had risen from the dead. Now, a lot of people, and I say that because a lot of people say that they believe that Jonah actually died in that whale fish and was resurrected as well. But I'll tell you what, he did not want to go to these people. He did not like these people. He didn't care for these people. And they were wicked people. And he goes on to say here, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here right now, he's saying. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. He's saying, me. Now, the queen of the south was the Gentile queen of Sheba, or probably Ethiopia. She had traveled a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, Solomon was the wisest man who'd ever lived, if we discount Jesus, of course, and everything. But she didn't see any miracles. She didn't. If she had been privileged to live in the days of the Lord Jesus, I believe she would have received him in a heartbeat. So she will rise up in the judgment against those wicked men who were privileged to see the supernatural works of the Lord Jesus, and yet they still rejected him. See, miracles don't save you. It's the word of God. I mean, they saw miracles. They still reject him. He says a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon has stepped on this stage of human history now. And he means him, of course. And think of it. The men of Nineveh, again, the Assyrians, one of the most wicked, nastiest people groups, repented at the preaching of Jonah. They did. I mean, just one man. One man who is a Jew walks into a Gentile city like this amongst those people, and they hear and they repent. That's amazing. But the men of Israel refused to repent at the preaching of a greater than Jonah. You know, you get the idea that Jesus is saying, you know, you guys are really hard-headed. My dad used to call me that. I thought that was my real name, Hardhead. First name Hard, second name Head, you know. But today people mock this story of Jonah. You know, I mean, when you really think about it and break it down, everybody thinks this is some fictional story that's nice to tell in the nursery or make little cartoon movies out of and everything like that. But they mock it. They call it fiction. They call it Hebrew legend or whatever. But listen, Jesus spoke about Jonah. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, I do. Well, Jesus spoke about Jonah. He did? Yeah, he did. He did. He spoke of him as an actual person in history. Just like he spoke of Solomon, too. People who say they would believe if they could see a miracle are mistaken. Faith is not based on the evidence of the senses, but on the living word of God. If a man won't believe the word of God, then he won't believe even if one should rise from the dead. And the attitude that demands a sign is not pleasing to God. Prove it. Prove it. Show me. It's faith. But that's not faith. That's sight. Unbelief says, let me see, and then I'll believe. God says, believe, and then you will see. Even faith, though, is a gift from him. We have to exercise it. By the way, sperm whales can swallow humans. I had to look this up. You know, I know this. The statistics are out there. I read of a Japanese fisherman who was swallowed by a whale and all that, and he lived to tell about it. Sperm whales can swallow a whole squid. In 1955, I think it was, they cut open a sperm whale, and it had a over 400-pound squid in it whole. Whole. So is this impossible? Because there's quite a few stories about swallowed humans. In the UK, in the 1800s, a man had fallen overboard and was swallowed by a whale. And the whale got caught, and those who caught the whale didn't know there was a man inside of it and everything. So they were surprised to see something moving when they cut the whale up, and it's a guy. And they got him out and everything, and he was like bleached completely. His hair had fallen out. He's bleached white from the whale belly juice. And it's gross and disgusting, I'm sure, but they said the only problem with the guy was for about 2 weeks he acted like he was insane. And then he came around. So I don't know how they took Jonah seriously, but anyway, he was sent by the Lord. But imagine Jonah walking into Nineveh after this. Repent! They listen, though. And Jesus is saying, you guys, I'm standing right in front of you. The Messiah you've been reading about for centuries. The Messiah in your word. The Messiah that you've been studying, waiting, looking for the signs. He's standing in front of you, and you knuckleheads are blind. Wow. I love Jesus. What patience. It says here that no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which might come in may see the light. Now, that's just common sense, really. But the whole reason light shines is so that people might see. You turn a lamp on for illumination. You want to see. So if Jesus is the light of the world, as he says in John 8:12, then why don't people see the truth about him? He says, He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Why don't people see the truth about him? Isaiah 8:20 tells us, to the law and the testimony, or to the teaching and the written instructions. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And you know, we've talked so much about different churches before we began. Why aren't they teaching the Old Testament? And why aren't they teaching the scripture at all? And why this and why this? And why are they excluding this? And why don't they teach? I'll tell you what. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Jesus is the light of the world. You need to be born again to understand the scriptures, to have the Holy Spirit, who's the teacher that will reveal the scripture to you. And it's all about Jesus. Anyway, why don't people see the truth about him? Well, he explains, verse 34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, and I like to say focused. Are you focused? Thou wilt have perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him. Are you focused on him? Are you, don't feel at peace? Is our eye single on him, or is our eye all over the place? When our eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. Where are we putting our eyes? You know, the eye is the gate to the brain, we could say, right? What are we watching? And what are we letting in there? You know, our eyes are kind of like cameras. They take pictures of these images and store them in our brains. You ever have images come back that you took pictures of, so to speak, years ago? And you're like, oh, get that out of there. You know, what are we focusing on? Where are our eyes? But their unbelief is the result of impure motives. And in the physical realm, the eye is what gives light to the whole body. So if the eye is healthy, then the person can see light. But if the eye is diseased or blind, then the light can't get in. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. If people are sincere in their desire to know whether Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God, then God will reveal it to them. How many of you've had so much revealed to you because Jesus has shown you, you've asked, you've received, the Holy Spirit in you is teaching you. But if people's motives aren't pure and they want to cling to greed or they want to continue to fear what other people are going to say about them or whatever, or they're focused elsewhere. And I know there's a lot to focus on today, isn't there? But you know what? That's not an excuse not to be focused on Christ, then in that case, they're blinded to the true worth of the Savior. Are we taking in light or are we taking in dark with our eyes? Watch what you're watching. Be careful of where your eyes are and everything. He says, take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. So, you know, these men that Jesus is addressing here, they think they're pretty sharp. They think they're all it. They think they're really wise. Oh, we have all the knowledge. We know everything. You know, those kind of guys. But the Lord warns them to consider the fact that the light that was in them was actually darkness. Their own pretended wisdom and superiority is what is keeping them from him. Isn't that amazing? You know, I have a cousin who is this brain. Genius runs on one side of the family, my mom's side, and it skipped me, obviously, but I remember him. Everything was all about degrees and intellect and academics and blah, 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 blah. No, 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 no. He finally got saved and he threw it all out the window. I was like, yes, you know. I mean, what? It was keeping him from really understanding Jesus, and he thought he knew Jesus the way he was raised and the system that he was raised in and everything. But these guys, their own pretended wisdom and superiority was keeping them from him. He says, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. So the person whose motives are pure, who opens his complete being to Jesus, that's what we need to do, right? Open your complete being to Jesus. It's the best thing you'll ever do. It's not something that you'll ever regret. The light of the world. Then they're flooded with spiritual illumination. And your inward life, or his inward life, is enlightened by the Lord, just like his body is illuminated when he sits in the direct rays of a lamp. If you think about this, Even the brightest sun can't make a blind man see. So this explains why, even though Jesus is the light of the world, people don't see properly because their eyes are darkened, or it's their own choice. It's all according to their own choice. You know, you choose whether to be blind or not, really. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and he sat down to meat. Now, as far as we know, I like this. I love Jesus. As far as we know, Jesus never refused an opportunity to have a meal with somebody. So, and it didn't matter whether it was an invitation from a friend or it was an invitation from a Pharisee. Again, you remember he said in Revelation, he said, I will come in to him and I will sup with him and he with me. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, this kind of washing has nothing to do with hygiene. That's not what it's talking about. This is ritual, okay? This is completely a ritual. The book of Leviticus makes it clear that this ceremonial washing was supposed to be done by the priests, only for the priests. But over the years, the priest required it of the people. Why? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, is there this tendency in your own life to push things on people, let's say? In other words, sometimes the Lord speaks to us individually about specific things that we are or are not to do, but the temptation and tendency for us is to make what the Lord tells us personally, we push it on everybody corporately. Maybe we do that personally, we make it a rule for everybody around us corporately. That's the basis of legalism. And the Lord doesn't want you to have alcohol, he's said. So nobody can. I don't drink at all, but the Lord told me I'm not supposed to have cable TV, so nobody can. The Lord told me that I need to pray for that guy so he gets rid of his hobbies, but ours are okay. You know, I mean, we could be so legalistic in our beliefs. The Lord's shown you to do something, and you want to push it on other people. We need to be careful about that. That's what they were doing. That's legalism. This is the basis of legalism. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. He can look inside and he can look at your heart. You look great on the outside. You're clean, you're neat. I don't want to rail on people, but I just remember Candy's grandmother saying, those Mormons are so nice and clean, and neat, and clean cut, and blah, 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 you know. And I said, yeah, but their doctrine on their inside is wrong. Jesus sees their heart. They look great on the outside, you know. He says, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness, you fools. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? So religion isn't a matter of externalities. It's a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And this is a great principle. He pronounces three woes here which illustrate this principle now. Verse 41, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. So he's saying true devotion and holiness are not seen in religiosity. They're manifested in generosity. Jesus says, forget religion. I don't like that word. Religion is man's way to seek God. When people ask me, so your religion, or what's your religion? Or they use that word, your religion. You know what? I know Jesus the Savior. I know him. My whole trust is I am saved by him. He's God. He died for me on the cross. He paid for my sins. I'm a sinner. I've repented. I've come to him. I have a personal relationship with him now. I know him personally. I don't have a religion. I'm not following men. I'm following Jesus. He's the only way to be saved. So when people talk about religion, it kind of drives you crazy. Jesus says, forget religion. Give alms instead. Help people in need. And a giving heart is a heart that's becoming like its creator. It's a heart that's becoming like its redeemer. Isn't that what we want? But he says, woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue. Now, I guess rue is a leaf called paganon. I don't know what that is, some kind of spice, I guess. And he says, in all manner of herbs, you guys tithe these things and pass over judgment and the love of God. Wow. What we focus on. Think about that. They're focusing on, we are really good tithers. We are so good at our tithing. Well, great. Do you love God? Do you teach the love of God to others? Do you personally love others because you love God? I mean, he's saying, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. See, they're so detailed in their tithing. They take their spices even, put them down on the table. One for God, nine for me. One for God, nine. I mean, really? That detailed in their giving and everything. For their spices too. He says, woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. So Jesus indicts the Pharisees for the very thing they were good at. And you know what they're good at? Majoring on the minors, pretty much. Concentrating on external details while ignoring the things that were essential, the things that are eternal. And it wasn't their tithing that was wrong. It's their failure to love. And you know, it's pretty sad when you meet someone who wants to tell you about Jesus or wants to explain the Bible or minister, and there isn't love there. You know, I don't know how you do it. They had a failure to love. They had a failure to love God. They have a failure to love the people that they wanted to minister to. And then it just becomes a job. You know, it just becomes going through the motions. There's a failure to love. If we truly love, tithing will follow, because it is possible to give without loving, but it's not possible to truly love without giving. You know what they love? They love to be noticed. They love to be pampered. They love to be given honor. And Jesus is going to tell them in a few chapters, hey, take the low seat. So they'll ask you to take the high seat. Just take the low seat, you know. Luke 14:11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here in verse 44, it says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. You know, according to the law, if you walked over a grave, you would become defiled. You wouldn't be allowed at the temple and things like that. You'd be defiled. So Jesus said to the Pharisees, when people come in contact with you, they don't know that you're dead. So they don't even know they're becoming defiled. You defile them anyway, though. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. This guy's got a guilty conscience, right? Well, he should. He's a lawyer, but no, I'm just kidding. If you have any idea what I've been through with a lawyer, we have this to close a simple deal. Anyways, I can sense Jesus thinking here, if the shoe fits. I hope nobody here is a lawyer. Okay. All right. Just thought of that. But because the Pharisees were all occupied with externalities, you know, actually they're adding to the law. They're adding to it. And they were making it more difficult, but they didn't attempt to follow it themselves. So they become hypocrites, of course. But the sin of the scribes was insincerity. And again, that's insincerity. If you're truly born again and you're truly called by the Lord, you better be sincere about serving him, you know. And there are times where I'm before the Lord, or even my wife, and why this? Why? You know, and, okay, all right, Lord, I love you. I want to serve you with all my heart. I want to be sincere. And he said, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11:28? Come unto me, all ye that are heavy, or that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the burden bearer. He's the burden bearer. And I hope we're getting to the point where we pray, Lord, I don't want to be a bigger burden on anybody that I come across today. Any bigger burden than they already have. Are we doing that? Are we unloading burdens or putting burdens or heaping burdens on others that are already burdened when they came to us in the first place? Maybe you don't even know. I pray that. Lord, I don't want to be a burden to anybody today, at least not more heavily than they're already burdened. And we tend to think we're the only ones that are going through tough times. We do. But listen, everybody we meet, Everybody we talk to is fighting a difficult battle in some area of their lives. That's why we're supposed to be kind. You ever think about that? Have I made their day better, or have I just heaped a burden on them? You don't know what that person just went through. You know, sometimes I'll tell my kids, we don't know what this guy's been through today. Or you don't know what's gone on, what's brought him here, how he was raised, how he's been beat up, how he's been chewed up and spit out and so on. That's why we're supposed to be kind. Verse 47, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their sepulchres. You know, the religious leaders built these impressive monuments to the prophets and everything, or for the prophets, that their own kind had killed. And right here, the greatest prophet of all time is standing in front of them, talking to them, telling this about that, and they're going to kill him too. They're actually planning it in some ways already. That's why they're testing him. They're testing him, as we saw earlier, or last week. They're testing him. They want to get him to say something they can nail him for. He's too smart for that. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. From A to Z, he's saying, all of them, the blood of Abel all the way to Zacharias would be required at the hand of the religious establishment. Zechariah was stoned between the altar and the temple, and in 2 Chronicles 24:21, and that is the last book in the Jewish order of the Old Testament books. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm including all of them, every one of them. John the Baptist is included in that group of prophets too. What did they do? They killed him too. They killed Jesus too. He says, woe unto you lawyers. I'm going to read this to a guy this week. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. Isn't that interesting? You know, they make it harder on other people. These religious rulers occupied basically the same position that church leaders do today, okay? And people look to them for interpretation of the truth. They place the emphasis on material things rather than on the spiritual things, rather than the spiritual purpose for which these things were to be used. You ever hear this phrase? I used to hear this. Only we can interpret the scriptures. Oh, really? Where's that from? Where do you get that from? Last week, listen, I hate to do this, but I like to do this. The Pope said, and it's all over the internet, that his word is above God's word. He has the authority over the Bible. You know what? I texted back to this guy. I said, they've been saying that last five popes. Three popes ago, it was in Time magazine that he said that. And he wasn't even Pope yet. And he said, yes, the Pope's word is more authoritative than the word of God. And they asked him, how do you feel about that? He goes, I have to do what the Pope says. Oh, man, really? Tradition over the word of God. I mean, just think about that for a second. Anyways, these religious rulers themselves were not even living according to the scriptures. So unfortunately, the greatest hindrance to the cause of Christ today is the professed believer. The professed believer today is the biggest hindrance to coming to Jesus. People look at a lot of people, oh, I'm born again, man, and they're bombing an abortion clinic or whatever they do, and thinking, wow, we can be the biggest hindrance of all. So we need to examine our own lives in light of the scripture. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. They want to catch him, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they're angered by the Lord's straightforward accusations, and they begin to assail him vehemently and step up their efforts to try to trap him in his words. But pretty much every possible device they pull out, they seek to trick him into saying something wrong. that they could use to condemn him to death. But by doing that, they only really prove how accurately, really, if you think about this, they prove how accurately Jesus' words are. Here they prove how accurately he had read their characters, if you think about that. They're not trying to gain understanding from him. They're coming to him and they're asking questions. They're not trying to gain understanding from him. I approach him and I ask him questions all the time, and I come with the right heart. He answers them always. He always answers them in his word. They don't come for understanding. It's actually an effort to verbally trap him. Can you picture doing that? Here's God on our planet before your face. And you could talk to him and ask him questions, but your motives are totally wrong. You want to trap him? Today, too, they want to do this. How sad is that? Jesus is right before them, and they're so blind. You know what? To end with, this makes me think, rejoice, because you're not. You're not blind, are you? You understand who Jesus Christ really is, don't you? I mean, do you think about that? We can go before him and ask him all kinds of questions and he'll answer them for us because we know who he is. How blessed are we? So if you're here today and you're really bummed out, walk away with that. I know I'm not blind. I'm not going to be led into a ditch by this guy up there at the pulpit with no hair. You know, I know Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And his word is the truth. Rejoice that you know the truth. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for, Lord, how you teach us, how the indwelling Holy Spirit within each one of us teaches us the truth. And Lord, if we don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we need to be born again, and we need to do that today. We need to ask you into our lives as our Savior and our Lord, recognizing that you paid for every single one of our sins. We need to repent of those sins. We need to follow you and trust you, believe you. Become one of your family, as we talked about earlier. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We can't thank you enough. We ask your blessing today on all we do. I pray that it's a restful day, a peaceful day. And Lord, please drive out all the colds and bronchitis and all the junk, the germs and everything. Please, Father, bring back those that are sick that we might fellowship with them again and bless all the travelers. Father, we love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. He's marvelous. He's wonderful. He loves us with all of his heart. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.